probably all of us, it's a safe thing to say, have failed at one thing or another in life. And there are those who have failed who later on in life became really big successes. For example, Albert Einstein. The word Einstein itself is associated with intelligence and synonymous with genius. Yet it is a famous fact that the pioneer of the theory of general relativity, Albert Einstein himself, could not speak fluently until age 9. His rebellious nature led to expulsion from school, and he was refused admittance to the Zurich Polytechnic Institute. His earlier setbacks did not stop him from winning the Nobel Prize in Physics in 1921, though, as we know. After all, he believed that success is failure in process. Bill Gates was a Harvard dropout. He co-owned a business called Trafodata. I've never heard of that before. I mean, it was an absolute flop, a failure. However, skill and a passion for computer programming turned this failure into the pioneer of famous software company called Microsoft, and the then 31-year-old into the world's youngest self-made billionaire. In his own words, it's fine to celebrate success, but it is more important to heed the lessons of failure. So frequently, we fail at things, but then those failures, as we learn from them, give us the seeds to success later on, whether it be in worldly endeavors or whether it be in spiritual endeavors. Well, we've been looking at the book of Exodus, and so far the Israelites have been doing pretty well. They've been given many of the things that they need in order to accomplish the goal that God has given them to accomplish. The first half of the book, we know, is all about Israel's freedom. It's about their liberty. They were delivered from Egyptian bondage, where they had been for almost 400 years. And then they were given this freedom, this liberty, but God wanted them to have that as a gift, not so that way they could be healthy and wealthy and wise and live successful worldly lives, although that might be a gift from God as well for them. But he gave them this freedom and this liberty so that way they could properly worship the one true God, Yahweh. And so God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, a worship center, a temporary worship center, until about 500 years later, the Israelites would get into Canaan and Jerusalem and eventually build the temple under the leadership of Solomon. But up till that point, they had a temporary worship facility called the tabernacle. And it would be the place where God would meet with them. And this tabernacle would also teach Israel a lot about the coming Messiah, different aspects of who the Messiah is and his characteristics. So not only did God command them to build a worship center, but he also commanded them to rally manpower so that way they could have a priesthood to staff the tabernacle. And these priests had to be equipped and prepared. And we, as New Testament believers, learned various lessons as a result that we too are considered priests for God in a certain sense, as we bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and introduce them to Christ. But we are also to be prepared and equipped as well. The priests of the Old Testament needed to be equipped and prepared too. So thirdly, God revealed to them not only how to build a tabernacle and to staff it, but thirdly, he revealed to them how they were to worship. It was a given fact that the Israelites, along with us, will worship something, because you and I are created and driven to love something, but at the same time, we are also dependent and interdependent with one another. So you couple those two facts together, that we have to have legitimate needs met somehow, and we're also driven to love something. If you put those two parts of the equation together, the sum of them is that we will worship something or someone in life. So the Israelites were shown how to worship. That in order to worship the one true God, it had to contain several valuable, important, essential components. First of all, it needed to involve prayer, and that this God is interactive. He's a relational God, so therefore, he wants to receive communication from you. So the first component was prayer. Secondly, God also wants us to have a system of remembrance, and that's another important aspect of worship, that we have to be able to remember the great things that God has done for us and who God is, setting a system system of remembrance up. The third characteristic was a system of confession, that we confess our sins. Not only do we confess our sins, but we also confess our beliefs back to God. Does God know what we believe? Absolutely yes. But he still wants to hear it from our lips, repeated over and over again. So prayer, remembering, confession, but then also a fourth component, that we are to understand what God is communicating to us. God wants us to be able to understand it, to comprehend it in our minds, to wrap our brains around it, so that way we can follow through with what he wants us to do. So we talk to God, but God also talks to us. You and I have to have that capacity to be able to understand. We learned that the New Testament believer, the moment that he or she places their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, and we're given eternal life, there are many changes that take place inside the believer. One of those changes is the gift of illumination. And so even the most uneducated believer now has the capacity to understand the great truths of Scripture. And the reason why they're positioned that way in a very practical way is because we are humble before God. And so it doesn't matter if you have an eighth grade education or a PhD, you have the capacity to eventually understand the deep truths of God's Word. It might still take study, it'll take effort, but you have that capacity now. That's another aspect of worship. So prayer, remembrance, confession, and understanding. But it would also take, as we learned last week, manpower and time in order to properly worship the one true God. And so it takes preparation. It also takes time to be able to properly worship God. It's not something that we can do willy-nilly or arbitrarily. It's something that takes some pre-thought, some preparation in order to do it well. So Israel was at its height right now. They're given everything that they needed to have in order to accomplish this huge task to worship the one true God, so that other nations and other people groups will hear about this worship of this true God, and they will too be called alongside to worship Yahweh, the one true God. So this was part of God's redemptive plan for all mankind, that he wanted Israel to be this center point so that way other people would know about him. So Israel was at its height. It was about to fulfill the very purpose of its freedom, which was worshiped. But in chapter 32, everything seems to fall apart. Well, they worship, but they worship the wrong God in the wrong way. I invite you to look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 32 with me. It says this, that when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered him, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So it turns out that Moses was gone for a pretty long time, getting close to 40 days and 40 nights now, and the people were growing impatient for their leader. Perhaps you could also read into the text a little bit that they were fearful, because maybe they were wondering, some of them at least were wondering, if Moses was burnt to a crisp in the fire that they saw on top of the mountain as God revealed himself to Moses. So what happened to Moses? We haven't heard from him in a long time. We haven't seen anything about him for a long time. Now, Aaron was given the authority to lead in Moses' presence, so the fact that Aaron tried to do some sort of leadership was not wrong in and of itself. But the people were impatient, and they were perhaps fearful that their leader was gone for good. And so the people came up with an idea. Aaron didn't lead so much, But he followed the people. And that teaches us a lesson that even though we say democracy is a good thing, the more biblical form of government for Israel at this time was a republican form of government where we have a representative. Okay? So democracy really isn't taught in the Bible so much. That's more of a Greek idea. But I think that the most biblical idea of government is a monarchy. And I'm not really, at the end of the day, a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. I am a theocratic monarchist. Someone who yearns for and waits for King Jesus to come. That's the best form of government, and we will experience that in the millennial kingdom at a future time. But for now, you know, we do as well as we can with whatever form of government we live under. But the people were the ones that came up with this bright idea that, well, since Moses is probably gone, since we haven't heard from him, maybe we better change things up a little bit. Maybe we should do things a little bit differently around here. So they made a golden calf, and not only did they make this golden calf out of their earrings, but they indulged in sensual celebration and wound up breaking the first, second, and seventh commandments. First commandment, you shall have no other god. Second commandment, you shall fashion no god or idol. And the seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. The Hebrew word there that's translated, at least in the NIV, for revelry could also be translated as immorality. It was an immoral type of revelry. Some people say that Aaron and the Israelites fashioned an Egyptian god, the Egyptian bull god Apis. And that's possible, but I think a better understanding of what they were trying to do is that they were trying to make a physical manifestation of Yahweh himself. And that's based upon verse 4, where it's written, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And so it's a reference to Yahweh that brought you up out of Egypt. It could be translated God or gods. And so if it's singular, then it's a reference most likely to Yahweh. This is Yahweh. Okay, so now you're comforted because you have a physical God before you. And so worship Yahweh, this golden calf. Isn't it beautiful? Doesn't it give you comfort because you can see it and touch it and value it because it is here physically with you? Something, you know, that we never really got out of Yahweh. It's like, why can't we see him? But God is spirit, God's word says, and that you are to accept him as faith, by faith. And so God had an immediate response to Moses, who was still up on the mountain with him. And verses 9 and 10 summarize God's response to Moses. And he says, I have seen these people. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. They are arrogant and prideful. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. So Moses, what I'm going to do, since they have offended me so much, after I gave them all the equipment and all the instructions in order to worship me properly, they not only not worship me, but they also worship a false god in a very wrong way. And so I'm going to destroy them, Moses. And this is one of my most favorite stories in the Old Testament because it shows something about God in his response to what Moses next said to him. So look what Moses' response was to God in verses 11, 12, and 13. Very important stuff. It says, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. And then in verse 14, it tells us this, that reveals a ton about who God is. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Just summarizing Moses' argumentation had three major parts to it. God, do not destroy your people for three reasons. One is because remember that the Exodus miracle was done with a purpose, that you would free your people up. Second reason is that remember your glory among the nations. The Egyptians will hear about this. He doesn't mention the Canaanites, but the Canaanites will probably hear about it as well, and any other people group. The word will eventually get out that you have killed your own people in the wilderness. That is the exact opposite of the God who you are, and so do not do that, because we want the people to have an accurate understanding of who you are. And then thirdly, remember the promises that you already made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that you will make them into a mighty nation. And so verse 14 says that God relented. God, in essence, changed his mind. You could say that he changed his mind, but a more accurate understanding is that he embarked on another course of action, because Moses had changed the landscape. He changed the ground game, and God was responding to a different situation now, because Moses, as the representative of the Israelite nation, was coming before God in a humble way, encouraging God not to destroy his people. And so now God was responding not to the immorality of the people, but rather the humility of the people's leader. And so God relented. It said God chose not to destroy them because he was responding to a different situation. Moses was, you see, other-centered. He was representatively repentant and sacrificial. Later on, he even says, God, I'll die. You know, I want the nation spared. Think about it, too, that Moses was so unselfish at this, because Moses perhaps thought, we don't know this for sure, but being a typical man, a man who was fallen and a man who had the capacity to scheme and to think things out, thought, you know, maybe I should let God wipe out the entire nation of Israel, all 2 million of them, and then God promised that he would start another nation with me, and they would be my descendants. And so God could start from scratch, and I won't have to deal with this particular group of people anymore, these whiners and complainers and grumblers who oftentimes shook their fist at me in defiance and in anger as I tried to sacrificially and unselfishly lead the nation toward the promised land. And so perhaps Moses thought it wouldn't be such a bad idea to wipe them off the face of the earth. But Moses thought, no, that's going against the revelation of God's glory and all of his purposes. So God, please do not kill this nation. Do not destroy this nation. You see, this tells us a lot about who God is, that God hears us and responds, because in stark contrast to all of the other gods that are out there, this God has the capacity for being personal. That doesn't mean he's private, but it means that he's also personal. It doesn't mean that God is exclusively and only personal, because at the same time, as I've said before, he is transcendent, but he is also immanent. He is nearby. He is a sovereign, holy, righteous God who is apart from his creation and is not in his creation. It's not a pantheistic situation, but he is a holy, righteous God who is apart from his creation, but he is also with his people. He is nearby. He is accessible. He is personal. He is interactive. Not only is he that way, he enjoys being that way. That is a big part of who he is, that he hears us and responds because he is personal. That's why I think this is one of the greatest stories in the book of Exodus, because it shows something in stark contrast to who our God is compared to all the other gods. that he is one who wants to know us and be known. And so what does that teach us about prayer? We need to be patient and persistent despite our desperation. And we look at verses like Luke 11:9 and we say, wow, that means that I can get pretty much anything I want if I just ask God. After all, Jesus said, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Elsewhere, he says, the reason why you do not have is because you do not ask. So, wow, I'm going to ask for $1 million. Or when you were little, I'm going to ask for a brand new red bicycle. And God's obligated to give it to me because I got him backed into a corner because of verses like this. But wait a minute, because we have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We have to look at the whole counsel of God's word, not just take one or two verses out of context and allow Scripture to interpret other passages. And so we get it a little bit more refined in James chapter 4 verses 2 and 3. It says, you covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Okay. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Okay. So it's refined a little bit. It's something we're more likely to get a response from God if we pray unselfishly. Oh, that's exactly what Moses did in Exodus chapter 32, isn't it? Right. He was totally unselfish and God responded to him immediately. He allowed the nation of Israel to continue on in its life. But then we continue to look at God's word and what it says about prayer and how it's answered. In 1 John chapter 5, it's refined a little bit more. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will. Aha. So it's not just what's not in his will. It is what is specifically in his will. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So it's praying unselfishly. It's also asking things that we know that are in God's will. But then we can ask a good question. If God is sovereign, then why pray in the first place? You know, isn't God just going to do what he wants after all? And the objection is, if God had his mind made up about something, isn't praying useless? But if we believe that God is sovereign, which he is, then it's tempting to believe that the only effect prayer has is on the person praying, which in and of itself is pretty powerful. So we pray that God will change people. God will change things. And sometimes he chooses not to do that, but he always changes us when we pray. Why does he do that? How does that work? Well, because we're humbling ourselves before God every time we do pray. We're submitting to his will as we pray to the sovereign, and we are changed gradually, bit by bit, step by step, point by point. We are transformed as we do the process of prayer. But prayer is part of the plan that God uses to accomplish his will. So God's foreordained acts of prophecy, for example, are unalterable. The rapture will one day take place. But no prayer can change those events. They are his predetermined will for sure. But prayer does seem to be able to affect the timing of some of God's acts. God built enough flexibility into his plan so that he can alter a course of action and still fulfill his purpose. For example, a wife calling her husband to pick up bread for dinner, and he changes his route to be able to get to the store, but still ultimately arrives at home. So God wants us to pray, and those prayers do make a difference. This teaches us that God is relational and does respond to the pleas of his children. For example, as parents, there are some requests we would never consider, and then there are some requests that we would consider, and God's the same way toward us. So is it worthwhile praying? Absolutely, yes, it is, because God does listen to our prayers, and sometimes he responds to those prayers in the way that we want, but he always does give some answer. So prayer fits perfectly into the sovereignty of God. God answered Moses' prayer, but the Israelites still suffered. See, Moses was like the enforcer. He was like a superhero next, the way he came down against his people. He was going to be the disciplinarian against the Israelites. He came down from the mountain, And Joshua was only halfway up the mountain. And so Joshua headed down and Moses headed down as well. And we pick up the text in verse 17. And it says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there is some sound of war in the camp. And Moses replied, it is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. So before they saw the Israelites dancing around in immorality, perhaps drunkenness and sexual immorality, they heard the singing. They heard the laughter. They heard the drunken revelry. And then they continued to descend the mountain. And they actually saw the dancing with their own eyes. And Moses took those two tablets, each having all 10 of the commandments on them, and he threw them down and smashed the tablets. And then he laid his eyes on that golden calf that was an abhorrent breaking of the second commandment that God had just given to them. And he took that calf and he burned it, broke it into powder, scattered the ashes into the water, and forced the people to drink it. If you love it so much, drink it up, Israel. And then he continued on and he confronted Aaron. And here's where we get a little bit of comic relief. Say, oh, there's no such thing as funny stuff in the Bible. I think this is pretty funny. In verses 21 through 24, look what it says. He confronts Aaron, his brother, and Aaron is like humana, 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 you know. Verse 21, he says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? And Aaron replies, do not be angry, my lord. Aaron answered, you know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them this, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and you're not going to believe this. I threw it into the fire, and it came out this calf. Can you believe something like that would have happened, Moses? Moses, you're still tracking with me? Mm-hmm. And what awful excuses. But then Moses isn't done yet. He does a fourth thing. First, he smashes the tablets. Then he burns up the calf. He confronts his brother. But then he does a fourth thing. He goes to his Green Berets, the guys who are his faithful remnant, the Levites. And he says, okay, guys, put a sword on and just run through that crowd. And anybody who seems to be doing kind of a Hugh Hefner thing, I want you to kill them. And so they ran through the crowd of revelers and they slew 3,000 individuals who were worshiping the wrong God in a completely wrong and despicable way. They killed 3,000 on that day. And then Moses went back to God and asked for forgiveness for the nation. God, if you're not going to completely forgive the people and get back to square one with them, then please take my name out of the book. And some people say, well, he's encouraging God to take his name out of the book of life. And I think a better translation or interpretation, I should say, is not out of the book of life, but rather out of the census book of Israel. He no longer wants to be identified with Israel. If you're not going to forgive the nation, then take my name out of the book, the census book. And so God responds and essentially says to him, you can't pay for their sins. I'll deal with it. They're going to have to pay for their sins. They have to learn themselves. And so God allows a plague to be issued forth against them. In verse 35, the last verse in chapter 32, and it says, the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. And God would not be present with them as they continued their march toward Canaan. Oh, God, you allowed this awful plague, the details of which are not given, but took the health away of many people at a minimum, perhaps killed many as well. But then the devastating consequence that you allowed for the nation is you told them that they would continue on to the land of Canaan as they left the mountain, the base of the mountain. They would continue on. But the words that they heard from you were devastating, that you would not be with them anymore. I'll send an angel in my place, but you don't really want me with you, Israel, because I'm so angry with you right now, I might totally destroy you. And it would be a righteous indignation. It would be a rightful judgment if God did that. And God allows us frequently to suffer the consequences of our sin. And they were distressed and they mourned. We know that God eventually forgave them because we know how the story progresses. But here, at this point in time, if we went in our time machines and went back, Israel didn't know that God was going to completely forgive them. They were distressed and they mourned. God left them hanging for a reason, just like we let our sons or daughters hang for a little while. We know we're going to forgive them, but we want them to experience the hurt of their own sin. We want them to suffer those natural consequences. We don't want to rescue them too soon. And God is a good father. Did that as well. You see, God forgives sin, but we still suffer the consequences for our sin here and now, frequently. Not always. Sometimes God's grace even extends to that by his choice. But frequently God allows us, even though he forgives us our sin eternally, he still allows us to suffer some of the consequences of our sin here and now. We know that's experientially the case, even though we are forgiven of our sins eternally. And we're positionally pure before him, but in a practical sense, we're still quite immersed in the joy that sin brings to us. He does not rescue us from the consequences of our choices, of our failures, but he disciplines us like a good father. And in James chapter 2, I think, is all about this. He's not talking salvifically in James chapter 2 when he says that faith without works is dead. The point that James is making there is that even if you have, he's using faith in the sense of our beliefs, our doctrine, not so much in trust, but in our body of beliefs, you could have all the right doctrine. But if you make stupid choices, if you make sinful choices, you're going to still suffer the consequences of those choices, even though you have all the right doctrine down. Faith without works, without obedience, is dead. It's pointless. You're going to experience the consequences of your bad choices in this life. See, God wants to teach us about our potential to sin. And so there are different views of sin. And out there in the world today, especially in a lot of churches, they hardly teach at all about sin. But we have to know about this because Jeremiah 17 says that our sin runs really deep, right? It says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And so sin is a very relevant topic. Amen? Amen? Yeah, thank you. Because it's something that we grapple with every day, including myself. We commit sins of various types every single day. They're not all behavioral sins. They might be attitudinal sins. They might be thought sins. But yet we continue to sin every day. And there's way too much of it going on. And so what are some wrong views of sin? Well, there are three wrong views of sin. First one is that we are in denial of it, that we're okay the way we are right now, and we become desensitized to it because, hey, that's just who I am. You know, I've got to be me, you know. And so that's just what I do, you know, regardless of, you could fill that blank in with anything. That's just who I am. And so we're in denial and we're desensitized to our sins. The second wrong view is that we have a shallow view of it, that sin really is only the behavioral stuff, and that maybe at least is the worst, or is really the only real sin, that if I actually act out on it. But then, of course, Jesus set a very high bar for our obedience. He defined it and said that it's even in our thought lives that we can sin. It's a sin of attitude, a sin of thought, as well as a sin of behavior. But then the third wrong view of sin is the complete opposite of the first two, and that we can be consumed by guilt and in shame for sins that have already been forgiven, even though we might be in the middle of suffering some of the natural consequences for it. But we are so consumed by the guilt that it's almost like a sin itself, because we have so much guilt and we're riddled with so much pain and shame that we can never recover from it emotionally or spiritually. And we're almost doing kind of like a inverse type of sin, because it's a sin of pride, because we refuse to really understand and accept the fact that Christ paid for our sins and that we must humbly accept that gift of forgiveness and not be consumed by the guilt and the shame anymore. But the fourth view is really the accurate one. We can be aware of our sin patterns and be working on breaking their grip, and understand in the deepest parts of our souls that we have sinned, but we buy into the truth that the controlling power of sin has been shattered, so we do not have to submit to that habit or that pattern of sin anymore, that God meets our needs in a different way, because that's why we sin. We sin with a certain fallen logic. It's like, well, the reason why I sin is to meet a particular need. But then if we examine it and put some thought into it and we do some reverse engineering of why we sin in the first place, especially sin patterns, then I understand the need that I'm trying to meet by my sin in the first place. And then I can go to the pages of Scripture to understand how God meets that needs according to His riches and glory. His grace is by far the most effective sin buster that's out there. Legalism doesn't work. It just holds the sin back temporarily. But God's grace and His love is what ultimately meets all of our needs and takes away the need to sin in the first place. And so we have to be aware of our sin patterns and be working on breaking their grip in our lives. You see, God allowed it all to sink in for the Israelites. And we know how the story progresses, that God eventually restores the vision of His glory to the nation in the next chapter. And we also know that He even goes so far as to replace the stone tablets themselves. So we have the benefit of knowing how the story progresses. But our sinful failure is not harmless. It's not meaningless. It's not shallow. It is powerfully destructive. But at the same time, prayer itself is very powerful, and it is also effective because of not the process of prayer itself, but to whom we are praying. He is a God who's personal. He's a God who is interactive. He's a God who enjoys that process and wants it with us more than anything else. He doesn't need it, but He wants it. Moses really rose to a very high level in this chapter. Phenomenal, very imperfect man. But over and over again, we see this character, this man Moses, who one day we're going to get to meet and talk with. And one of the things I appreciate about Moses is that Moses was a man of great intellect. I mean, he wrote the first five books of the Bible, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, but he wrote that. Very intellectual man, very bright man. Sometimes a man who had anger issues, right? A man who could take a lot of hits from the people and continue on. He was a faithful man, even though he had a really dark past as well. But he was a man who gave his mind to God. He was a man who gave his hands and his feet to God. But he was also a man who gave over and over again his heart to God. And I believe that that's one of the applications for this chapter for us, that God wants more from you than just your intellect, just having the right doctrine. Very important, But he wants even more than that. He wants us to have the right truth about him and even to dispense it to others. He wants us to do good things with our hands and our feet by going to places that need to hear the gospel or to people who need to be discipled or people who need to be encouraged or helped physically. But just as much as he wants our minds, just as much as he wants our hands and our feet, he also wants our hearts. He doesn't require it for our salvation, but yet that is a huge part of developing our relationships with this wonderful, awesome God who wants a personal relationship with us. Give God not just your minds. Commit to God not just your hands or your feet, but give God your heart and your love as well. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you that you made us and you sustain us and you save us and redeem us. And we thank you, Lord, for the great benefit it is to return that which to you created in the first place. Thank you for creating our minds. Thank you for creating our hands and our feet. Thank you for creating our hearts, the seat of our will. And I pray, Father, that we will voluntarily give our heart to you as you have shown your heart to us over and over again. Thank you for Moses, who sets the pace for us, and that we follow his example in that regard. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.